And welcome to our guests. Nice to have you here. As you know, I've been going through a series of parables, and I'm going to continue with that today. Not the same one I gave in London last week. This particular parable, Clark has this to say: "Well, you will find this to be a beautiful parable, one of the most invaluable pieces in the Word of God." So this parable is highly rated, as I'm sure every parable is, because there were lessons that Jesus Christ wanted to teach us in a most effective way to those who had a heart that was willing to receive, a humble heart, and a willing heart to learn and to change and to repent. If you turn with me to Luke 18, because I'm going through the book of Luke, or sometimes called the Gospel of Luke. And this particular parable is sometimes referred to the parable of the unjust judge, or as some would have it, the importune widow, or the persistent widow, which is probably a more appropriate title for that particular parable. It's interesting, as we begin this parable, it says, "Then he spoke a parable." The word "then" is linking us to the previous chapter, chapter 17. And it's important to put this particular parable within the context of what Christ, who he's talking to, and why he's presenting this parable. At the beginning of chapter 17, we read, Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, and he goes through this particular explanation, what they could expect in regards to the kingdom of God, and how they could anticipate it. It says, "See here, see there, nor will they say, 'See here,' nor 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now this is talking about the embryonic stages of the kingdom of God, as God implants his Holy Spirit within us. And then he talks about there's the other aspect of the kingdom of God, when literally Jesus Christ will return. And he talks about, you know, it'll be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. There'll be no questions when somebody says, "Is it here or is it there?" Don't bother looking, because unless you see this light flashing from east to west, it's not the kingdom of God returning. It isn't Jesus Christ returning and establishing his kingdom. The actual kingdom of God, as it is established by Jesus Christ, literally will be obvious to everyone. And he says here that, but that particular time, it'll be like the days of Noah. They'll just go about their merry way, living life as they see fit, doing whatever they want to do. And if you go back to Genesis and actually see the way they were living their lives, it was a time of moral decay. And God was grieved with the way they were living their lives. They had given up on God, so to speak, and decided that they were going to choose their own way, because God always does give us a choice. They picked the wrong route to follow. So it's within this context of the return of Jesus Christ that Jesus brings this parable. And as we know, the parable is primarily for his disciples, his servants, those who are willing to listen. So if we begin in verse 1 of chapter 18, we are given this parable so that we don't fall into that same trap. It is only natural for human beings, as they anticipate something cataclysmic about to happen, and they time and again, well, it's here it is. As we've heard over the years, as we've heard over the centuries and even the millennia, where people anticipated the return of Jesus Christ, even back in the days of the apostles, and the apostle Paul indicated that he anticipated Jesus Christ returning in his day. This anticipation and then the failure of the event from actually taking place creates within us a sense of potentially of doubting. This mentality of "the Lord delays his coming" mentality is not uncommon. And this is what this particular parable is intended to guard us against. Not just going about living our lives from moment to moment as we see fit, as they did in the days of Noah, but keeping ourselves focused on what God is eventually going to, in his due time, going to bring about. So as we begin in chapter 1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So we are, from the very beginning, he identifies what the parable is about. Sometimes Jesus Christ goes through the whole parable, not explaining what the parable is about, keeping everybody in suspense, and then later on sitting down with the disciples and explaining what the parable is about. In this case, he actually comes out and says, hey, this is what the parable is about, and as I go through this, I'm telling you this story so that it registers in your mind in a way that you won't forget. And that's really what parables are for. So that men would always pray as ought to pray and not lose heart. You see, prayer is not, this is what this message is about that Christ is delivering here. Prayer is not something that is optional. We don't want to take prayer lightly. It's not a suggestion that God gives us. It's not a suggestion that Jesus Christ is telling us. Whenever Jesus Christ talked about prayer, when the disciples asked him, how should we pray? He says, when you pray, he doesn't say if you pray. It's when you pray. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. It's not if you pray. Undoubtedly, it is a requirement. Why is it so important for us to pray? Well, prayer is the way we communicate with God. His holy word is the way God communicates with us. Its communication is a two-way road. And in order, reading the Bible is wonderful. We need to do that. In fact, I heard a message not that long ago, and I thought it was quite interesting, that this particular person would set their Bible on their chair as they kneeled and prayed, and there was a particular issue that they were dealing with, and they went to the Scripture, and they read the Scripture, and they communicated back and forth with God. As they read the Scripture, they talked to God about the Scripture, and then they read some more of the Scripture. I thought that was interesting. And obviously meditating on the Word of God. It kind of integrates prayer with Bible study and meditation, which is really, in one sense, the way it ought to be done. I'm not saying you have to do it that way, but I found that fascinating. And so it links us to God. It creates this communication between us and God that is essential. He's the one that's the life giver. He's the one that enlightens us. He's the one that gives us hope for the future. A couple of years ago, my parents moved to our little town of Elora. They're getting up in years. My mom's 84. My dad will be 88. And that was quite a relief for me because they were an hour and a half away from where we presently live. And at that age, I just wanted them to be close by. And now I can drop in anytime. And I usually drop in 4 or 5 times a week. And, occasionally there's something that they would like me to help them with because they can't reach that, or maybe this can't be open because they're not strong enough to do that. But my mom pretty well does everything, and she's quite active. In fact, she probably does more for me than I ever do for her. My dad's getting up in years and he can't do as much. But when I drop by, most of the time what we do is we just sit around and talk. My mom sometimes prepares the meal, but we spend time together. And I don't do it because it's my responsibility. I know it is. It is my responsibility, but that's not the reason I do it. I do it because I love my parents. We don't go to God in prayer and to communicate with Him and spend time with Him and read His Word because we have to. We do it because we want to. Because God loves us and we love Him. And He enjoys hearing from us. He wants to hear from us. I think that spending time with God, if you don't do that, or how much time you spend with Him, quality time, of course, is an indicator of your relationship. If you never spend time talking to somebody, if John never spends time talking to Ben or any of the other children, it's an indication of the relationship. You need to spend time together. And that's how we do. That's how we spend time together with God, is through prayer. So we're admonished here in Matthew or in Luke 18 is that we always ought to pray. The word always is there. It's an ongoing thing. It's a privilege. You know, it's so easy to take it for granted. I know it is. I even as I guard myself in prayer to come before God with the right kind of reverence and appreciation for this opportunity to sit before the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, the one who gives me every life, every breath I breathe and gives me life, to come before that God, and yet sometimes we come so casually before God. What a privilege it is for God to allow us this opportunity to come to His throne room and to speak to Him through Jesus Christ. And yet, if you're like me, it's too easy for us to fall into the mentality of, you know, they say that familiarity breeds contempt, and surely it does. And I'm sure that God understands that. Prayer ought to be sincere, it ought to be heartfelt, it ought to be meaningful, and it ought to be woven into the fabric of our day, daily, woven into that fabric. Not just a few minutes at the beginning of the day, and I personally like to get up early in the morning because that's a quiet time. It's a beautiful time to sit and pray, and I don't know whether that's your preferred time to pray. But sometimes we can pray just as if it's a superstitious thing. I remember a friend of ours, Gary Anton, saying, you know, prayer shouldn't be like superstition. We don't just get on our knees for a few minutes and rattle off a few things to make sure that things go well, like rubbing a rabbit's foot and thinking, well, now that I've gone through this and I've mentioned it to God, then now everything's going to be okay. I heard something on television not too long ago, and it was, I just happened to be flipping the channel, and they were going through the rosary. There were five people there, and they were doing Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and they were repeating it. One lady would say the prayer, and then the other group would follow, and they would do this over and over and over and over. I don't know, maybe it's meaningful to them, but I don't see that as the kind of prayer that God intends. He just intends for us to get together with Him and spend time with Him, serious time and personal time, meaningful time and sincere time with Him. Not this repetitive, you know, I mean, the Bible talks about this vain repetition. I can't think of anything that would better describe that than what I was listening on television. This going through the rosary, you know, and it's just like rubbing a rabbit's foot. You just go through this ritual and somehow God is going to respond and you can feel safe for the rest of the day. Or hanging the rosary, you know, I'm not putting anybody down, I'm trying not to, but if you hang the rosary on your mirror in your car, somehow you're not going to get in an accident because that row of beads is on the mirror of your car and I see it hanging there. I guess it makes a statement, but I don't think it protects them, at least in my opinion, it doesn't. Turn with me to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Keep your finger there in Luke 18 because that's where we're going to spend most of our time. Hebrews 4. This is talking about the Word of God in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's Word allows us to look through God's eyes, to see ourselves, to look right into our soul, to see what we're all about. But this also tells me a little bit about God Himself, because when God looks at us, He doesn't only know that we are here and is observant of what we're doing, but He's also a discerner of our thoughts in the intents of our hearts. So when we come before God, we can come before Him confidently, as we read here, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, in verse 15, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come confidently before God because we know that He's there and observing us and listening to us. And He knows not only the words that we are speaking, but He understands the intent of the words that we're speaking. And We do that through Jesus Christ, who has experienced every temptation that we have, and yet without sin. We have access to the throne of God through our high priest, our advocate, Jesus Christ. And so we can come confidently. Here it uses the word boldly. I would say that we can come humbly and confidently before God. The word boldly here just means confidently. We tend to think of the word boldly to mean something like arrogantly. We can, you know, boldness is not a good quality. But this has to do with confidence. We can be assured that when we come before the throne of God, He hears us, because we have this advocate who is Jesus Christ. The persistence of prayer is a quality that must be exhibited not only in prayer, but in our whole life. This endurance, this perseverance, is a quality that encompasses more than just our prayer life. Of course, it does. Turn with me to Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Continuing steadfastly in prayer is the sentiment that we get in this parable in Luke 18. Let's turn back there for a minute. Luke 18. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. And we're not to faint, we're not to grow weary, we're not to get tired, and we're not to give up. Now, you don't need to turn to Mark 11, verse 24. But basically what it says there in a nutshell, you can go there to confirm that, is that when we come before God, we come before God and we pray to Him and we leave it with Him, trusting that He'll take care of it. Some would interpret that to mean that persistent prayer, when we keep going back to God and saying, God, will, you know, this is still really heavily on my mind, I'd like you to take care of this, is a lack of faith. Some have attributed this persistent prayer as lack of faith. God's word is not contradictory. Persistent prayer is not lack of faith. Rather, it is a sign of persistent faith. You know that God is going to deal with it, and you bring it to His attention on an ongoing basis because you need to express that to Him, and you want Him to hear what you have to say. Undoubtedly, God will deal with it in His own time. What is, and not aside from my notes here, an aside, is that, you know, God can have His mind changed. Scripture teaches us on various occasions when God's people, or God's servants, or children of God have come to Him, God has actually changed His mind. That is an indication of the wonderful humility and the flexibility of God, who, if He sees that we come before Him fervently asking Him something that's needful, and if He sees a way of doing this which will not divert from His ultimate plan, God will sometimes change His mind. So persistent prayer is designed for us to learn to remain focused on what we need to be focused on. And I want to come back to the fact that this has to do with people in the end time. This has to do with you and with me. Because I don't know whether you believe this or not, but I'm convinced that the events that are taking place today in society, the global financial decline, almost ruin that we're entering, the stages that we're entering in, the use of drugs, the sexual immorality, the decline of morality in general within society is bringing us to the point that we where in the days of Noah. I think we're living in that end time stage. There are signs and indications, whether they be earthquakes or tsunamis or whatever we're dealing with. I think there are indications here that we're on in the initial stages that will lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. What might be called the great, as the Bible calls, the great tribulation. A time like no other time in the history of man. Like no other time. And Jesus Christ is telling his disciples to be always ready, be always in the mentality and of the sentiment of prayer, in the attitude of prayer. Always be in the attitude of prayer. Going persistently before God with something, whether it be thy kingdom come, how can people criticize persistent prayer when we daily come before God and say, look at this wretched world. You know, God, send your son to return to this earth to make things right. To make things right. And to, in this, as in this case, to avenge your people. To avenge the people of God. Because as we enter this stage in the history of humanity, as we enter this stage in the plan of God, something is going to happen. Not only was Jesus Christ persecuted, but he said, you can expect the same. There'll be persecution from within and there'll be persecution from without. And at no other time is prayer more essential. Not that it hasn't been essential all along. And of course here it's talking about the widow in one sense represents the church of God. Very vulnerable. Really rejected in society. The widow represents the church of God, but I don't want to look at this personally as a responsibility of the church, but as a personal responsibility. Because sometimes when we look in terms of the larger picture, we lose sight of the fact that we have a personal responsibility to live up to ourselves. It's a personal thing between us and God. It is a church's responsibility as well. No doubt. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. Keep your finger in Luke 18. 1 Thessalonians 5. I won't go to a whole bunch of scriptures here because there's a plethora of support scriptures, but I don't need to do that. 5 and verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. It say, pray without ceasing. You know, we're to pray, we're to always pray, but we're to pray always as well, with a different emphasis. It's an ongoing thing that's part and parcel of our life. It becomes a fabric of our life. Our communication with God doesn't end with that half hour or 20 minutes or whatever it is you spend with God on your knees in the morning. It's an ongoing thing between you and God throughout the course of the day. Sometimes I forget about God. I'm working away and I'm doing things and I think that's natural. I don't think that I'm an evil person for doing that. But I want to remind myself from time to time why I'm here. And even as I work in my particular profession, I want to realize that anything that I do, I want to do with the blessing of God. I want God to bless the work of my hands. I want to communicate with God throughout the course of the day. So we ought to always pray, but we ought to pray always as well. There's a different emphasis. The Clark commentary has this to say about 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. You are dependent on God for every good. Without Him, you can do nothing. Feel that dependence at all times, and you will always be in the spirit of prayer. And those who feel this spirit will, as frequently as possible, be found exercising prayer, or in the exercise of prayer. Bard's commentary has this to say, there has been evil done to the soul if it is not prepared for communication with God at all times, and if it would not find pleasure in approaching His holy throne. Those are interesting comments, aren't they? You can write in your notes 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. Don't go there, but just write it in your notes. I thank God who I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. Paul saying this, of course, to Timothy. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. It was Paul's practice to pray without ceasing. Not necessarily for himself, of course. So we have these two individuals in this parable. There's the judge. And as you know, even as in today's society, a judge is a powerful person. Pretty well to do. Pretty successful in all the things that he's accomplished. And has great influence in society. Great influence. Probably some good political connections. Especially if you're on the in the high courts or the... It's not the high courts, but the Supreme Court. Particularly if you're a Supreme Court judge, you're a pretty prestigious individual. And a judge in the days of Jesus Christ was also likewise very prestigious and had great influence. But this particular judge was categorized as an unrighteous judge. And he had to make a decision. He had to make a judgment on a particular situation. And the situation was between this widow, who is the other person in this parable, and someone who had opposed her in one way or another. We don't know the details of that particular court case, but we know that the judge did not side on the side of the widow. Because he's unjust, I think we could assume that he was looking at things other than justice to make his decision. Maybe it had to do with bribes. Maybe it had to do with somebody who had influence that he could exchange favors with, as is often done in today's political system, and probably even within the judicial system. I'm not so naive as to think that that doesn't happen. The law for the poor is different than the law for the rich, is it not? Unfortunately, we fit in the former category, rich in the world sense. But if we were to come find ourselves in opposition to somebody very wealthy, our opportunity in the courtroom is somewhat substantially reduced. And here we have a widow who is at the other extreme, and Christ uses the widow because in that particular society, and to a certain extent in this society, was tremendously disadvantaged. She had very few resources at her disposal in defending herself. And so the end result of that is that this particular judge made a decision, and it was not in her favor. And this judge, it says here about this judge in verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God. That is to say, he was not influenced by the righteousness of God, and his decisions were not based on conscience, which is directed by God's word and by God's spirit. Nor was he, nor did he regard man. So he pretty well accomplished what he wanted in life, and he just really didn't care what you and I thought about him or what they thought about him in that society. Some of us are motivated by that. All of us, to a certain degree, are motivated by that. But this widow came to him, it says in verse 3. Came to him, and that's in the Greek, the word came is the... I'm not an English scholar, and you probably aren't either. Maybe you are, but that's in the imperfect tense. What that means is that it's better translated, kept coming. And she kept coming to him and saying, avenge me of my adversary. Vindicate me. Every opportunity she had, she would express her feelings. Now, I don't know what court cases were like then. Maybe they allowed people, as they do today, to sit in the benches and watch what's transpiring, and every time she would come there, and he was sitting on his seat, in his place of authority, she'd say, "Judge, avenge me. You've made a bad judgment in regard to this. Avenge me." And she kept doing this. Vindicate me of my detractors, of those who you've chosen to pass judgment in their favor. Avenge me of this. Now, we don't know how long it took before this got to his nerves, but you know, you can take a rock and you can drop a drop of water on it. It really has no effect. But you do that for 1,000 years and it'll actually put an indentation into a rock. Well, he was feeling a little bit like this after a while, and he decided, man, this is not good. I think maybe public, you know, I have a feeling that maybe public pressure had something to do with this. He didn't like the way people were looking at him now. Maybe he wasn't honored the same way as he was before. I don't know. I don't know what was going on in his head, but he didn't do it for conscience sake. He didn't do it because he felt it was wrong, his decision had been wrong, or he cared a great deal about what society thought of him. He did it because he was just a real big pest. And he would not for a while, it says here, would not for a while, but afterwards, and we don't know that space of time, he said within himself, he spoke to himself, though I do not fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, and the if you look at the Greek there, it gives me a black eye, but it's translated troubles me. I will avenge her, I will vindicate her, I will change my decision. I will give her. I will present her case again, and I will decide in her favor, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. So there's a little ironic, a little irony here because. Jesus Christ is saying we should not grow weary in our approaching God over and over and over again. But in this particular case, her persistence wearied the unrighteous judge. And then the Lord said to those he was speaking to, Jesus said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." Think about this for a minute. There's a lesson in this that I want you to get embedded into your mind and not to forget. And then he says, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out night, day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" Shall God, the loving God, the caring God, the compassionate God, the merciful God, the righteous God, as opposed to the unrighteous judge, the righteous judge, shall he not hear the cries of his children? Is what Jesus is saying. Count on God to listen to what you have to say. Even though he bears long with them. Turn with me to Revelation 6 and verse 9. Keep your finger there again. Revelation 6 verse 9. Because this particular scripture came to mind when I was going through that. I had to search a little bit for it. I didn't know exactly where to look. In verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And figuratively here, it's an allegory here, figuratively they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge or vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long will it be before you intervene and vindicate your people?" The graves of these righteous souls who had died in Christ as believers in God were crying out, "Avenge us, God. Avenge us. Avenge us. Vindicate us." And the phrase, "though he bears long with us," back in Luke 18, "though he bears long with us," warrants a little bit of a comment here. Because we can look this over and maybe underestimate the importance of that particular phrase. "Though he bears long with us, why have you delayed answering my prayer?" is the question here. Why is it that you have delayed this? Though why have you bared long with us? Or in some translations have "for us," which I think is very appropriate. Why have you borne long for us? Remember that this is in the context of the kingdom of God. that God will do things in due season. God is the sovereign God who is also omniscient, who knows all things. And that we want God to respond to our prayers now. Whether it be in response to thy kingdom come and thy will be done, we want it now. I want it now, you want it now. But God says no, in due season. Why wait? Why wait? Why is that God? Because you see, some of the other parables that we went through were the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. God makes every effort to redeem all of humanity. God wants everybody to be saved, all to come to the knowledge of the truth and to salvation. God wants all of that. He wants everybody to be saved. And when some commentators have said, when it says bears long with them, he's not necessarily referring to God's people, although it could, because when he bears long with us, we're happy that he's patient with us, are we not? I'm happy that God's patient with me. I know I've got a long ways to go from the kind of character that God wants me to have. And so when he bears long with me, he's giving me the opportunity, a little more time with him to come to the realization of things in my life that aren't right and to change those things. So yes, it could mean he's bearing long with us or for us, but it could also mean he's bearing long for them. He's being patient with them. Why? Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. We'll come back to Luke 18. 2 Peter 3. And verse 3, and we'll read verse 3 to 4 and verse 8 to 10. Know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, and that's the context of what we're reading this parable in, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You see, they're getting into that mentality of doubting that Jesus Christ will even come. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In verses 8 to 10. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with God, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, is patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God tarry? Why does God tarry and not allow Jesus Christ to come at this point in time? Because he's not willing that any should perish. He wants to give everybody every opportunity possible to repent. Acts 1 verse 7. Acts 1 verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which my Father has put in his own authority. We know God's plan, and we know that God is a God of timing. He does things meticulously, and he does things for the right reasons and the right purpose, of which sometimes we just do not understand. But the point is that it will be in God's time, and none of us know the time or the season, in spite of those who would try to predict the return of Jesus Christ. To their folly. Galatians 6, verses 6 to 9. Galatians 6. But rest assured, there will be a time when God will act. He's very patient. Long suffering means he will be patient for a long time. He will suffer a long time, but that suffering and that long suffering or that patience isn't endless. Verses six to nine in Galatians 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. That he will also reap. For he who sows in the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary. Again, this admonition. not to grow weary while doing good, for in due season he will reap if you do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. So we're admonished here to continue on persisting and being persevering, in particular, as this parable goes, in prayer. Why is it that we have to pray to God over and over again? God knows what we want, what we need. He knows before we even ask Him. That question has come into my mind before. Has it ever crossed your mind? Why do we even have to ask God when He already knows what we want? When He already knows what we need? And sometimes we ask for something and we don't even know what we're asking about, and God says, no, that's not good for you. And He doesn't answer that prayer that way. So the answer, of course, is no. He answers in a different way. Why is it that we come before God with prayer persistently? Well, it not only keeps us connected with God, it keeps God relevant in our lives. It keeps God personal in our lives. But it endeavors to keep us focused. I think God, when we go before God and ask God, petition God, particularly that to send His Son Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God and His righteousness to this earth, it keeps us focused on what we need to be focused on. I think prayer is a means of not only speaking to God, but reminding ourselves as we speak to God what it is we're here for. Because sometimes we can lose sight of that. We can lose sight of the forest for the trees. Can't we? I know we can. In conclusion, please turn with me to a few pages over, Luke 21 and verse 36. Let's go back to, it's talking about here in this chapter about the return of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Son of Man, which is embodied in this particular parable that we were reading in Luke 18. And it says there in verse 29, and He spoke to them another parable, which we could talk about some other time. We don't have the time to do that here. But He says there are signs and indications, just like a fig tree when it starts to bud. You know that spring is near. You know that the events that are supposed to happen will take place. And what Jesus Christ is saying here is that although we don't know the day or the hour, and that God does things in due season based on His understanding and His great wisdom and His mercy, we can have indicators, and I think we see indicators, that what's transpiring in this earth now is that fig tree that's budding. There are many indicators that we are entering that end time. And then He goes on and says that we need to be careful. In verse 34, but take heed, be cautious, don't let down your guard. Don't become complacent, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, doing your own thing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. It shouldn't upon God's people, of course. Watch, therefore, and we're often admonished, are we not, to watch, to be careful, to see what's happening, to be careful about our personal lives. But sometimes we slip over the second part. Therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God, or before the Son of Man. So we are living in the time of history that most of us believe is the end time. The facts point to that. I don't know whether we are for sure or not, but I personally in my own heart believe that. And God is saying that it's so easy for us to slip into a mentality of the Lord delays His coming, a mentality of complacency, a mentality of living for the day, for our own personal selfish wants and desires, as opposed for the purpose and the hope that God puts in our hearts. And He's saying we need to be like the widow. We need to be like the widow, which represents the church, to consistently and persistently pray to God. And maybe the focus of our prayer might always be that thy will be done. And there will be a day. That day will come when God will send Jesus Christ his son down to this earth, and who will rightly judge this world and avenge his church and vindicate his people and establish his kingdom.